Dear Heavenly Father, we adore you and your words. And I thank you for this opportunity to visit Jonah. I pray, God, you would let your spirit speak to our hearts that we might know you more and know more of what your word is saying to us. Please bless Pastor Glenn as he shares what he's learned. And as we discuss these, your beautiful words, and may you get the glory through all of this and our lives day to day afterwards. In the name of Jesus, amen.
And thank you, and welcome to you all to this new series looking at, as Julianne said, Jonah, Book of the Old Testament. If you're listening to this afterwards, we welcome you as well. Feel free to email me any questions you may have, and we may be able to address them in a future study. What I aim to do tonight is to have an introduction to Jonah, and probably just look at the first few verses, because there's actually a fair bit in there. The author of the books sets the scene very well and very quickly. So we want to look at that in a bit more detail. So I do have a question for you to I'd appreciate your feedback. What comes to mind when you think of Jonah?
Running away from God.
Running away from God, that's a good one. Yep.
The song about go down, Jonah, deep in the ocean.
Oh, yes.
The kids' song.
Yep.
Was it
Yeah.
actually a whale?
Ah, yes. Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the fish, whatever you. And we will be looking at that in more detail, yes.
You said what Helena was going to say.
Oh no, I always think as a little worm from the VeggieTales movie.
Very good, yes.
God's
Yep.
forgiveness because Nineveh repented.
Yes.
His grace and his mercy for on them.
The interesting thing with Jonah is that, and you've given me some good responses there, but especially Jonah and the whale, and we'll look closer at that. But the image of Jonah and the whale is part of our English and European cultures now. The story of the great fish only takes a couple of verses, yet that's the thing that people who know very little about scripture still know about Jonah. They may picture it to be more like Pinocchio, Disney's P Pinocchio, with Geppetto and stuff inside the whale. But we've this book has entered our cultural memory, if you like. And I wouldn't be surprised if we have people today who may know something of the story of Jonah and the whale and not even realize that it comes from the Bible. But it is a significant book. For Christians, it has been a significant book because Jesus himself refers to it more than once. And Jesus uses a parallel or uses Jonah as a analogy for his own death and resurrection, as in for the time inside the great fish. So there's cultural connections, there's New Testament connections, especially going to Jesus, I think we're always, as Christians, very interested in connections to Jesus. Jesus himself, of course, says to us, it indicates in the story of the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, when he's walking with the two disciples, and explains basically how the whole Old Testament is all about himself, about the Messiah who has died and risen again. That when we come to the Old Testament, we always do put on Jesus' glasses, so that does influence our interpretation. But as we go through Jonah, we're also going to when. Not going to take our Jesus glasses off, but we are going to try and have a bit of an understanding of how the first audience, the early audience, how our would have seen this book. One of the interesting things I'm engaging in as we go through Jonah is one of the commentaries I'm having a look through. Is one written by a rabbi. So I'm getting a just having a look at the Jewish aspect, because needless to say, the rabbi doesn't have Christ Jesus glasses on. So far I'm finding that quite interesting, just to hear his views and the views of others that he's quoting. The story that Jonah relates, let's have a look at a date to start with. The story that the book has is meant to take place most likely in the 8th century before Christ. So 800 years before Jesus is when this story is occurring. And we've already mentioned that it involves the city of Nineveh. That's a well-known city, and we'll talk a bit more about that shortly. We'll have a look a bit later of where we get the date from. It's because when we look at the first verse, we'll have a look at another reference from Second Kings. So whilst we're only looking at the first few verses, we will also have a bit of a look at Kings. Now, before we talk more about the date and stuff, we'd probably better talk about the type of book Jonah is. In our Bibles, and as far as I'm aware, in Jewish Bibles, it forms part of the 12. We often refer to them as the minor prophets. These are shorter prophetic works that. Whereas Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are major prophetic works, we have a set of 12, which for our Bibles is what finishes the Old Testament. And Jonah is the fifth book there. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. But Jonah is different to the all up. To the other 11 books. Some of these other books are just simple oracles. Obadiah, which comes before Jonah, is a single chapter of an oracle against Edom, against their neighbor Edom. So a lot of them are just pure prophecies. However, Amos and Hosea, for example, have some narrative in them as well as oracles. But Jonah has some quite, shall we say, spectacular aspects to it of God's intervention in Jonah's life. And that has, of course, at times raised questions about what is this particular book, what style of writing it is. For example, in the 19th and 20th century, there was a number of commentators that suggested Jonah is a parable, a bit like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. By that, normally if they're referring to it as a parable, they mean that it's not a true story, it's a story that's making a point, that it's, and if that was the case, it should more be part of the wisdom literature than maybe part of the minor prophets. Historically, of course, Jonah's been seen throughout Christian tradition as well as Jewish tradition as history, that it's about events that actually happened. But the style of writing is a little different to the narratives we may see elsewhere in the Old Testament and New Testament. One of the commentators that I am quite enjoying going through Jonah with has suggested more along the lines that this is what could be called satirical history. What I mean by that is a satire. Sometimes a satire is made up. Figurative only, but you can have satires that look at actual historical events as well. And there's a possibility of maybe of using poetical language or maybe using some other forms of speech to emphasize the irony. Satire relies heavily on irony, I think we'll see that there's heaps of irony here. Now, one of the problems in more modern looks at Jonah is some scholars seem to think that the Greeks invented satire and that sort of ironical approach, and therefore date Jonah as being very late, as in written well after the exile, after they get back from Babylon, and have had a, you know, getting almost up to the times of having much more Greek influence. But more recent commentators are pointing out that Hebrew culture seems to have a long history of satire. You know, you go back in Judges and in the Book of Kings, etc. A lot of the stories have a satirical side to it. In fact, we see that with some modern Christian authors pointing out the humor that is in Scripture. And not only that, humor is a more of a satirical one. It's not slapstick. You know, it's not someone standing on a rake and getting hit in the face or falling over, but it's more of a situation where what you expect or what should happen isn't what happens. Thus the irony side of things. And so I would encourage you to, as we go through this, to have your eyes open to see if you can catch anything that is ironic as we go through that. Are we all happy with the concept of irony?
Well, I was just going to ask, might be helpful if you give a definition of that.
For example, when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, we know by profession that they are fishermen, and he calls them to be fishers of men. That's an example where that could be argued to be irony. That you're taking what they are by profession and changing it to a meaning that you're not expecting there. So it's normally something unexpected or turned around. When if you have a situation where the child is acting more like the parent than the parent is, that could be seen as irony in the sense that it's being used to make a point that when you look at it, you see something that is wrong. So irony may make you laugh, but often what it is, it's making a point. Likewise, that's what a satire does, as in it's often a good way to point out what's wrong with society or what's wrong with the government, rather than just saying it's a load of nonsense. You tell the story so that in the contrasts that are set up, the audience sees the problem.
So are you saying that there's that one commentator who thinks that maybe it's satire that might have some element of truth, but it's got some irony built into it, and for us to kind of look and see if we can notice any of that, and then whether we agree down the track?
Yes, of course, there are some who approach scripture and don't want to see any humour or any satire or anything like that in it. I think that there is some that that's ignoring a form of speech, a form of communication that was very natural for the Hebrew people, as it is natural for us. When giving a sermon, I will often use maybe a humorous anecdote, or maybe use a bit of irony or something, as in, you know, you'll say something with a bit of a raised eyebrow, or and you'll hear a few snickers in the congregation. For the people that get it, often it can be at a level that if you don't get it, it doesn't matter. You're still going to get the overall story, but sometimes the irony or the satirical level can just add a bit more depth there. And so I am proposing that this is a historical story, as in that it really happened. But I do feel that the author, and we have no idea who the author is, because it talks about Jonah all the time in the third person. So it's someone who is recording this account. So we have no idea who that was. But they've used this style of telling this story to highlight areas that may be a bit difficult for the audience. Sometimes humor is a way we can deal with quite difficult subjects. So that's a suggestion. I'm not trying to force that upon you, of course. So
Well, irony happens in real life, not just when you're telling a story. Like, not when you just, you know, sometimes something will happen and you'll think, well, that was ironic that that
Yes.
happened that way,
Yeah.
You know. And if, for those people who think that there's no humour in the Old Testament, especially, should go and see A Man About a Donkey, I think.
Yes, yeah. Other Balaam and his donkey is a good example. The donkey's being beaten because he won't let his master be killed because the donkey can see the angel in front of the Balaam cart, and then God opens the mouth of the donkey. So the prophet who should know the word of God is being taught by the donkey. You shouldn't be able to speak, you know. There's always a contrast type thing in the way the Hebrew stories use it. But it tends to make a good point, and you end up with an image that often sticks a bit better in the old noggin once you start realizing what's going on. So that's just talking a bit there about style and basically pointing out when it comes to genre and all those sort of things, the Book of Jonah is a bit different. Whilst I have said that I believe that this is a historical account, and I believe that the way Jesus refers to it seemed to also indicate that this is a historical account, I don't see it necessarily as a deal breaker if this is just a parable. What I mean by that, the resurrection happened in history. If it didn't happen in history, that's a serious consequence on my understanding of Christianity. That's a worldview breaker, if you like. Whether Jonah really happened or not, is it a worldview breaker? I think it did. Did you get what I'm trying to bring across a bit there? That
yeah, I think so.
Yeah. So I can read a commentary where someone believes that this is a parable, and to see what they have to say. That doesn't upset me. I don't agree with them, but I can see, I can at least understand what they're trying to say. That this doesn't bring down the house of cards if Jonah happens to be not historical. But as we go through, so what I'm saying is, as we go through this, I'm assuming that this is a historical story. If you don't feel that way, that's fine. But I'm filling you in on my assumptions to this approach and the main commentary that I'm using is assuming that as well. But as I said, I'm using several commentaries to get a few different views on things. We can probably get a bit more of the background and the history. As I said, we don't know who wrote it, and the story is aimed to take place in the 8th century BC. Since we don't know who wrote it, it would depend on, we don't necessarily know when it was written. Just because the story takes place then doesn't mean it was necessarily written then, but I tend to lean towards it being a older story. Nineveh later on will be destroyed. There's no mention, this is before the destruction of Nineveh, by the way. There's no mention of the destruction of Nineveh. And we'll talk a bit about that shortly. In the Minor Prophets, that set of 12 books at the end of our Old Testament, commentators looking at the history of our Old Testament indicate that the order is aimed to be approximately chronological, as in some of them we're not quite sure exactly when they were written, but you can see an approximate chronology, as in Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I think, what is it, Micah? Can't remember where Micah fits in. Most of them, when you look at whether they take place before the exile or some of them take place after Babylon, Malachi and Zechariah are definitely very late prophets. They take place after the exile, after the return from the exile. So they're set up in an approximate chronological order. But one of the interesting things is that we've already mentioned when I was asking you about Jonah, that one of the stories in here is God's love and mercy, God accepting Nineveh's repentance, as we will see. Nineveh being not Israel, in fact, an enemy of Israel. But if you look at the books around it, Obadiah, which comes before Jonah, is an oracle against Edom. It's about God's punishment, God's judgment coming upon Edom, which is one of Israel's neighbors. Two books following Jonah, so that after Jonah comes Micah and then Nahum. Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, let me just give you a bit of a background about Nineveh. Nineveh will become the capital city of Assyria. That's not Syria, it's Assyria, starting with an A. Assyria is the world power, the empire that will destroy the northern kingdom. And as we'll see shortly, the northern kingdom is where Jonah comes from. So, some have argued that one of the reasons Jonah is placed where it is that whilst we are seeing God's justice, God's judgment against other nations, where Jonah fits in nicely to show us that that judgment, that justice that we see there is tempered by mercy, that people can turn to God and he will forgive them. So I'm just touching on here, where we're not going to do much further on this, is that even in the 12 books that make up the Minor Prophets, that there is some order, there is some pattern, there is design in how even that was put together, trying to give a that if you look at the 12 books as a whole, it gives a better picture of the various aspects of God. Just like it's dangerous to just take one psalm or one passage in the Old Testament and then develop your whole theology of who God is on that. You need the broader brushes, if you like, in the painting that is the Old Testament. And I think Jonah adds some much needed aspects to that painting. One could say it adds some colors that may be missing if we didn't have have Jonah there. I'm not much of an artist, thus my art analogies are probably very wanting. So
you're doing fine.
Thank you. So that's just a bit of the background. We may come back to some of that as we go through. As I said, the first three verses, which we'll have a bit of a look at now, do also do a lot of setup, and we'll have a bit of a look at the geography and some other factors as we go through that. So do we have someone who would like to read the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1?
Yep, I got it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord.
Okay. Let's have a look at this from the start. It's quite common for a prophetic book or a narrative about a prophet. So think of the stories about Elijah, Elisha, all those stories about prophets that are throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, etc. They often start off with the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and he went and did what the Lord says. So this, the word of the Lord came, is part of what sets this up as a prophetic book. It's about a prophet, because that's what prophets do. The word of the Lord, the word of the God of Israel, the comes to the prophet. And it's the prophet's job to proclaim it to whomever God wants them to. That seems straightforward, doesn't it? And so one of the things you notice when Jesus comes, and in Jesus' preaching, he doesn't do the word of the Lord thing, because he is the word of the Lord. That's what we saw in our study in John. The word became flesh. Jesus doesn't come and say, thus says the Lord, as the prophets do. He says, I say. But this is the classic setup for a prophet in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, that a true prophet is not one that is just coming with whatever the king wants to hear. We do see, and we, as we go through the historical books of the Old Testament, that there were court prophets, and that the true prophet of God often, or you could probably say regularly, clashed with the court prophets, because the court prophets were very political. They said the sort of things that made the king happy. The true prophet is the one who proclaims what God has told him, regardless of if it makes the king happy or those in power happy. So, but it mentions here Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, you may be aware that, like in English, but far more so in Hebrew and in many of their neighbors, names always mean something. Jonah in Hebrew is basically the word dove. You know, as in the bird, the dove, Amitai, that word, that name is derived from truth, though it one commentator pointed out that it's a bit like you know how someone who is called Bob, you may then call him Bobby. You know, you extend it. It's like a name extended. So one person basically suggested that the name here is Dove, son of Truthy, as a way that that could be translated there. Whether the names of the people is to reflect their character, that can be debated a bit. Throughout history, we often see that. Jacob is named because of the grasping of the heel, Isaac means laughter because of the laughing that went on between Abraham and Sarah, etc. Sometimes the names are, and what they mean is very significant to the story. We're not certain here whether they are. Some argue that in many places in the Old Testament, doves are seen as pretty stupid birds. As almost brainless, and maybe that's a reflection on our prophet. Our rabbi sees it as being irony, if you like, that Jonah is the son of truth when he's actually going to be a liar. As in, he's not going to do what God is. He's not going to go out there. He doesn't want to go and proclaim the truth. So, whether that is the case or not, that is probably a bit of speculation. But the important thing here about Jonah, son of Amittai, is that that name is mentioned somewhere else in Scripture. So you need to go to, let me type it here. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 to 28. We'll look at a bit of a, just to get a bit of context there. Okay. So in my NIV, this is a paragraph. It's about Jeroboam too, the second king named Jeroboam and the king of Israel. Remember, what was Israel under David and Solomon has split into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Israel's the bigger nation, but Judah is the one that contains Jerusalem. So, would someone like to read verses 23 to 28? So,
It's a bit
oh, second.
challenging, but I'll give it a go unless I
Okay.
want to tell. Okay. In the 15th year of
Fire.
Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. For the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Okay, so a number of the kings, not a lot is said. This is basically all that we're really being told here about Jeroboam. He's mentioned a bit as we look at the next king of Judah as well here. But basically we have an evil king, an unrepentant king of Israel. Yet God, if you read through this, God blesses them. God looks after Israel, and the prophecy of what God is going to do for Israel comes through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai. So there is a great likelihood we're talking about the same guy here. This is before, well, most commentators, if they are the same person, then this is before the prophet story. But what you have here is that Jonah, with his own king, his king who is evil, who is doing evil in the sight of the law, he is someone who doesn't repent, yet God shows mercy on Israel and richly blesses them. You can see there that their land extended. They even grew as much as taking parts of Syria into Israel's territory.
It's despite of them.
Yeah, despite their evilness. And it points out there in 27 that the Lord hasn't yet said that he'll blot out Israel. Israel is on the road of destruction, but it is not yet time for that. And so God is showing mercy. And in his mercy is the desire, the wish, if you like, for the people to snap out of the foolishness that they're involved in, that they will turn back to God. God's mercy is tied to his love for his people, that he wants them to turn back to him. As someone, and I just saw this the other day, and I can't remember who said it, going back a bit, someone a century or so ago, was making a comment that the removal of God's mercy, that God's wrath, is not always God doing something specific to someone or to some nation. It's that he removes his mercy in the sense that he lets them continue to go on the path they're already on. That the disaster that happens isn't so much God causing it as him letting it happen. That he, and we sort of get that indication throughout Kings, and this is one of those passages where God is being gracious. God is allowing some prosperity. He is not giving them their just desserts. Yet, as you see, Jeroboam doesn't repent. He's not a good king. As far as we can see here, Jonah was quite happy that though the king didn't repent, that God was merciful and blessed the northern tribe of Israel. If this is the same Jonah, then this scenario, this bit of what happens here, does give us a contrast to what happens in the book of Jonah. This is also what helps us date, if they're the same person, date the story being in the 8th century BC, about 800 years before Jesus, if it ties to this story here. Okay, let's move back to where am I? There we go, back to Jonah. Now, the command from God in verse 2, we have it just summed up in one sentence. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Most point out that the second half, that its wickedness has come up before me. It's not that sometimes the Hebrew language can actually appear a bit like that God has suddenly discovered that Nineveh is evil. God is clearly stated elsewhere that he is all-knowing, that he knows what's going on. When it's phrased like this, it means that this has now become a problem that has to be dealt with. It's come to that timing. God has his timing for things, and the timing has come for Nineveh to be punished. If this is the early 8th century BC, this is before Nineveh has been made the capital of Assyria. And in fact, at this particular time, Assyria's in a bit of disarray, from what we can tell from archaeology. And it wouldn't be surprising for city-states to sort of arrive. So it may actually be at this point in time, Nineveh is actually a city-state, thus being referred to as the great city of Nineveh. And we hear later about the leaders of Nineveh doing something. We have no archaeological reference found yet of Nineveh repenting. But if Nineveh, if this was during the state of the great unrest, then it's likely once Assyria as an empire formed, a lot of the records from the great unrest have they got rid of. Yes, Kaz.
In the Message version, you know how you're saying,
yep,
that bit, it says they're in a bad way and I can't ignore it any longer.
That's a good way of putting it. Yes, I think that gets the spirit of the language that sometimes comes over in English as being a bit that God suddenly woken up to it. It's yeah. So this is the task. Jonah is to rise up, he's to get up and go to Nineveh and preach against it. But this is still a great city, though, and Assyria within 100 years or so, 200 years, yeah. 100 years or so, will be the empire that destroys the northern kingdom. They will be God's instrument. We will come back to this. As I said, Nahum, two books over, is about the destruction of Nineveh. So even though we're looking at Nineveh's repentance here, just because people repent, just because a nation repents and turns to God, doesn't mean they stay there. Things happen over time. And we see throughout Israel's own history, many times where they turn back to God and then a king dies or a judge dies or whatever, and then they go back to their old ways. We're very good at turning to God, yet not staying with God, if you like. So what should normally happen here is that the prophet gets up. He may be afraid. He may not be happy, but he goes and does what God has commanded. However, notice verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. Joppa's in the wrong direction from Nineveh. I'll show you a map in a minute. Where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, the NIV doesn't have it there, but if you look at other translations, in the actual Hebrew, the name Tarshish is actually mentioned 3 times there. There's a lot of emphasis on where he is going. Let me just share the screen for a minute. Sorry for those who are be seeing this in audio. Drop me an email and I'll send you the picture. Okay, can you see that?
Yes, I can.
Okay. So there's Samaria. If for argument's sake that Jonah is in the court of the king visiting, there's Samaria. Nineveh's way up here. It's in modern day Iraq, I think. So if he is to get up and go, he's supposed to go up that way. But he heads down to Joppa. In some translations, that might even be referred to as Jaffa. But he goes down to this. This is a major port. And he heads out for Tarshish. Now, we're not sure where Tarshish is. So one commentator pointed out that when you allow for both Jewish and Christian commentary over 2,000 years on Jonah, just about every place in the Mediterranean that is a port, because it refers to that the ships were from the port of Tarshish, have been suggested. One suggestion is that there is a Phoenician port at the southwestern part of Spain. So that would be going from Israel to basically the ends of the earth. The ends of the Mediterranean was as far as Greek and Rome and all the other empires knew heading west here. Others have suggested that it may make more sense that Tarshish is actually Tarsus, you know, as in where Paul comes from, Paul of Tarsus, because Tarsus is near the Taurus Mountains. There was a lot of metal production and lots of trade. Tarsus is a trading port, so that could be it. Others have suggested even Carthage and all sorts of places. As I said, lots of suggestions. The whole point is he's supposed to be going to Nineveh and he's going in the other direction. It has also been suggested that there was talk that Tarshish was so far away that it was beyond God's land, beyond God's control. It may well be that that's the picture that we're being given here, that Jonah is running away and hoping to run so far away that he's out of God's reach. Now it says there after paying the fare, a couple of the commentators suggest that we're not taught the translation there may be better interpreted as that he hired the boat, that he's in a hurry. He's not just booking passage. He's hiring the whole boat, you know, like a charter type situation. It is then argued that, you know, they find him down below, etc., and that they're afraid to throw him over, and we'll look at that next week. The reason being is that they've got a commercial obligation to him, not that he's just a passenger, but he's currently the boss of the boat if he's hired the boat. And if he's done that, it means he's paid quite a hefty price and indicates his urgency in getting away, because a boat might wait days until it got enough passengers or whatever. He wants to leave straight away. There's a sense of urgency almost in the language there. But his aim, and so here is one of those aspects of irony, of satire, if you like, of that the prophet is the one who proclaims the word of God. Our indication is that Jonah is, or at least has been, a good prophet, yet he's headed in the wrong direction. He's running away. This is not what a prophet should do. And at this stage, it's sort of, when we're looking at verse 3, you sort of can almost picture that God is watching all this happening, not so much scratching his head. He knows very well what Jonah's doing, but maybe a better description would be shaking his head. We've almost got God dismayed at his prophet and what he's doing.
Where does he think he's going to get away from me?
That's exactly right. And that's one of the things of this, which is important to remember if we're looking at the 8th century BC. The concepts of gods were local. Many who may, outsiders may believe in Israel's God, but Israel's God should only have power in Israel. What these stories tell us is that the God of Israel is the creator of the universe. He has power wherever you can imagine. He has presence wherever you can imagine. You can't escape his presence. So it seemed that our poor prophet needs to be taught a lesson about that in particular. Just as we're coming to an end of that particular passage, and just have a bit of thought if you've got any questions about it, let me just share the following is a slave song. You may be aware that in the North American slavery, which was very harsh and cruel, was an area where Christianity flourished in our African Americans there. And some of you may be a bit familiar with some of the slave songs. A lot of the ways they learnt scripture was through their singing, because often they couldn't read or write. And I just saw this in one of the commentaries, and I quite liked it. So let me just share it with you. So there's the song. God sent Jonah to Nineveh land. Jonah disobeyed my God command. Paid his fare and got on board. Children, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. God got his eye on you. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Don't you idle your time away.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah, it just which is basically based on verse 3 there. I'm just basically showing Jonah as an example. And it's a moral example, telling kids, don't be like Jonah. Don't run away. Don't disobey God. So I thought that was interesting. So any other thoughts or comments on those three verses? I know it's not a lot, but it does actually set the scene quite well in those three verses.
Yeah, no, good foundation.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And I think we often have the habit, well, maybe it's me, there's a habit in reading the Old Testament because it's so much bigger than the New Testament. And because sometimes I think we think of it as stuff that comes before Jesus, we go through it quickly. Just as the New Testament can have a lot packed into a few verses, so can the Old Testament. It's still very smart, very well-designed writing going on here. Yes, of course, it's the Holy Spirit at work. But just the setup there is, you know, you can imagine the first time you hear this, it's sort of, what's the prophet doing? Where's he going? How's this all going to work out?
He's so used to hearing, you know, the word of the Lord come, you know, it's a set thing. The word of the Lord comes on the prophet, and the prophet goes and tells the king or whoever, this is the word of the Lord, is and it gets repeated multiple times, you know, what the word of the Lord is.
Yep.
And this that's is right. Like, oh, hang on a minute, that's not the way the story goes.
And if you imagine the story being told in a community environment, just like you would get, you know, at times when you do a children's talk or whatever, and the kids will say, no, don't do that. You could almost imagine the audience sort of saying, what's Jonah doing? No, Jonah, don't get on the boat. And it's similar to when it comes to Jesus's parables. Because we know some of them so well and have grown up and they've become part of our culture, we lose the shock value. We lose what the original audience would have seen when it was first told. So I think these first few verses for the original audience would have, you know, they've got that element of surprise, of suspense, getting the audience's attention to follow on what will happen. And so that's what we will do next week.
Cool.
Kaz, can I get you to close in prayer for us, please?
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us back to your word again. It's a bit of a break. Thank you for including those stories that show your mercy to people that aren't part of Israel, because that's us. And thank you for just giving us this opportunity to share your word with everybody this week, and bring us back together next week as we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.